title of this sermon is The Value of Suffering. And the title might seem a little bit incongruous. When you think about suffering, how many of you think of value? Suffering and value. It seems incongruous. And especially when you're in the middle of it. When you are in the middle of suffering, it's really hard to be thankful, isn't it? Super hard to be thankful. And it's usually only at the other end of suffering, the other side of suffering, that we can look back and we can say, okay, I can see some good in that. But when you're in the middle of it, how many of you would agree that it is hard to be thankful? So hard. The value of suffering always grows from our attitude in facing it. And everyone here has some level of suffering in their lives. Think back over your life, the times when you suffered. Now, some of you have lost loved ones, tragically. Some of you have serious illnesses, or you have loved ones that have serious illnesses. Some of you have lost jobs. Some of you have had some serious problems in relationships, and it's been very hurtful. And some of you have suffered great financial loss, or car trouble. And when you're in the middle of car trouble, that can seem like hard stuff, depending on your situation. There are ways that we all suffer. And I would be willing to bet, if I was a betting man, that not many of us have really seriously suffered because we follow Jesus. And I'm not talking about somebody getting mad at you because you tried to shove the gospel down their throat. That's not the kind of suffering I'm talking about. I would really doubt that many of us have really, really suffered because we follow Jesus. Now, I do know that there are some spouses who if they're in a marriage where your spouse is not a believer, that there is a suffering that happens there because you follow Jesus. There is a real suffering there that happens, and it can be very difficult. And there might be other small ways that we suffer in Campbell River in Canada because we follow Jesus. You know, we want to make sure that we're honest in everything we do, and so we might lose out on some tax benefit that somebody else might get because they're going to cheat on their taxes. And so, yeah, we suffer in that way. It's really important to remember the context into which this letter was written. These believers were experiencing real suffering, persecution, because they followed Jesus. If I was to ask you this question, would you be willing to die for your faith in Christ? And don't raise your hands. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because it's an academic question, really. Because not many of us, probably none of us, are going to have somebody hold a gun to our head and say, renounce your faith in Jesus or die. It's probably not going to happen in our lifetime. It may, but probably not. We have no idea how we would respond if someone held a gun to our head and say, you renounce your faith in Jesus or you will die. And I would hope we would say, no, I'm going to stand on the truth of God's word. But we don't know that. It's academic. On Easter Sunday in Sri Lanka, a Sunday school teacher, you all remember this, right? The story, Easter Sunday, suicide bombers in Sri Lanka blew up three different churches. Well, at one of them, it was a Protestant church, and the Sunday school teacher that morning asked his Sunday school class this question: how many of you would die for Jesus? And when he asked that question, it was an academic question to them. They did not expect what was going to happen that morning was going to transpire. Here are a few excerpts from an article from Christianity Today about this. In most Sunday schools, the question is an academic exercise. How many of you are willing to die for Christ? Asked the teacher on Easter morning. Every one of the children dutifully raised their hands. A few minutes later, the Sri Lankan class descended to Zion Church's main service, passing through an outside courtyard where a stranger was speaking with the church leaders. He had discovered there was no Easter morning mass at the nearby Catholic church in Batticaloa and was wondering when the service would begin here. He asked about the healing service. Observers report that he was sweating profusely. A pastor invited him to take off his backpack. Then, an explosion. Many inside thought it was the generator. Half the children died on the spot. All the children had responded to their teacher's question by putting their hands up and signaled their fresh dedication to Jesus by lighting a symbolic candle, recounts a seminary leader. For so many of those children, it would be their final act of worship. In total, at least 26 worshipers, including 16 children, were killed and 100 injured at Zion, a congregation in the Fellowship of Free Churches in Sri Lanka. Two Catholic churches in and near Colombo on the island nation's opposite coast were also attacked by suicide bombers that morning, along with three hotels. The death toll currently stands at 253. That was not academic after that situation. So let's read our passage this morning and think about what it was like for the Christians 2,000 years ago who were being persecuted like this, and put yourself into their shoes. What if that was us? Okay, let's read. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You've had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. But remember that they'll have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That's why the good news, or the gospel, was preached to those who are now dead, so that although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. So let's go back to verse 1. We're going to walk through this verse by verse. It starts off, so then, since. And so whenever you see a word like that, therefore, or so then, since, we need to go back and see what he was talking about previously. And so I want to take the Bible here and just take a little look at the previous chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and starting in verse 13. I'm not going to read it, but just paraphrase what's happening here. In verse 18, Peter says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. And then down to verse 22, now Christ had gone to heaven. Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. So Jesus is the final victor. So he suffered. He already suffered. He was crucified on the cross for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And so he's the final victor. He was victorious over sin, death, and Satan. And now he's seated on the throne and is the ruler of the heaven and the earth. Now, remember the context. So since then, Christ suffered. So the context, again, is real persecution under the Emperor Nero. So Nero was a vicious king, and he was persecuting Christians in a very strategic way. And they're scattered all over the place. Christians had to flee their homes. They're scattered all over the place. And we see that today in Syria and in other parts of the world where Christians have to flee because they're being persecuted. And there are more Christians actually persecuted today than there have been ever in history. There's real persecution happening. So, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourself with the same attitude he has. Okay, so what attitude did Christ have? We can go back 700 years to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah looked forward with eyes of faith, and he prophesied about Jesus. He was despised. This is speaking about Jesus, written 700 years before Jesus. But looking forward to him, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. What was the attitude of Christ there? Now we're going to go to Philippians 2. This is so Philippians was written, I don't know the exact date offhand, but probably about 30 years after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. And so Paul is looking back to Christ's attitude that he had when he went to the cross. Okay, so at first Paul starts out, he said, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort in his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Now pay attention. Here comes the attitude of Christ. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, it's very important, though he was God, did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. And some translations say something to grasp at. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So both Peter and Paul expounded on the attitude of Christ. So what was some of Christ's attitude? Just shout it out. What was Christ's attitude? Humble. And sometimes, you know, being God and humble, that seems incongruous. God humble, why does God have to be humble? And yet Jesus, he said, if you're tired of doing it on your own, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart. And Paul described him as humble. Yeah, he was humble. He's our model. What else? Submissive to his Father. Yes, what else? What's that? Willingly, yes, willingly. He submitted willingly, went to the cross willingly. And Hebrews 12, 2, or is it 12:1? It says, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So he looked forward with eyes of faith what would happen because of going to the cross. And he went with joy, even though he knew what the cross would entail. Pretty crazy. What else was his attitude? He suffered for us. He suffered, yeah, suffering. Absolutely. What else? Selfless. Thinking of you. Looking forward with eyes of faith to each of us sitting here today, May 5th, 2019 in Campbell River Baptist Church, and he went to the cross selflessly, willingly, humbly, sacrificially. Have the same attitude that Christ had, and be ready to suffer too. Oh, the other one seemed a little okay. Right, have the same attitude. You know, we can work towards humility. And a lot of times we can have even pride in our hearts and nobody sees it. We can pretend we're pretty humble. We can put on a really good show and say the right things and do the right things, but inside we're filled with pride. But this is a hard one for us. And be ready to suffer too. We have it so easy in Canada, don't we? So easy. And it's been like that for a long time. Most of us have no idea what it really means to suffer for Jesus. No idea. And we have this mindset in the Western world that says that our lives on earth should be comfortable. And that's what we work for. We work 5 days a week hard so that we can have a comfortable weekend. We work for however many years so that we can have a comfortable retirement. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Unless it becomes an obsession. Once our comfort becomes an obsession, it becomes a problem. Because then when trouble comes our way, when trials come our way, when hard stuff comes, and we aren't comfortable, we're going to say, what's this, God? You know, I thought when I said yes to Jesus, everything was going to just be hunky-dory, okay, smooth sailing. And look at this now. And so when our comfort becomes the main thing, we have a problem, and it becomes an idol, and it's not okay. We tend to think, I believe in Canada that we deserve an easy life. Really? Do we really deserve comfort? Later on in verse 12, Peter said, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you." How many of you have you experienced some sort of bad thing happen and you're surprised? You know, why is this bad thing happening to me? And you're so shocked. Well, this is life on earth. This is life in a broken world. We suffer. We go through hard times. And so Peter says, be ready to suffer. And there is actually value in suffering when you face it with the right attitude. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Finished with sin. How many of you would love to be finished with sin? Has anybody ever, have you experienced that? Finished with sin? Don't raise your hand because I'm going to have to try and explain your raised hand and it's going to embarrass both of us. So, What does Peter mean here? If we've suffered physically for Christ, you've finished with sin. And this verse has been misunderstood for centuries. And there are still people today who practice self-flagellation. They take whips or branches and they'll beat themselves. They'll beat themselves trying to purge themselves of their sin because they really believe that God did not do enough for them, that the work on the cross wasn't really finished, and so they have to purge themselves of sin, and it's because of a misunderstanding of this verse and others like it. What Peter is actually saying here is that we should learn something from our suffering. If we don't learn something from our suffering, we have just wasted it. God never wastes our pain. God never wastes our suffering. It's going to come a little bit clearer as we go on here. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy. Their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. How many of you have suffered for making a poor choice, poor decisions? I have. And I would say 100% of us have suffered in some way because of poor decisions we made. And some of them are amoral decisions. They're not good or bad. Some of them are immoral decisions. We've chosen willingly to go the wrong way, even though we know it's wrong. But some of them are amoral. They're not good. They're not bad. Ruthie and I bought some rental property in Saskatchewan many years ago, and Saskatchewan was booming, and real estate was going through the roof. The prices were some of my family members were buying up properties in small towns, and they were doubling and tripling their money really fast. And they're telling us, "You got to get on board here. You got to buy some property because it's easy money." And so we finally said okay, and we bought two rental properties. And as soon as we bought them, the market crashed. It's like the day we bought them, the market crashed, and we're still paying for it. It was an amoral decision, but it was a bad decision, and we're still paying for it. But we lull ourselves into believing that chasing our desires will bring us happiness. That there are certain things that will bring us happiness, and so we follow our heart in that direction, and we get obsessed, and it takes over, and it weighs us down to the earth and takes our eyes off of what's really important. Now, I've been honest with you about my story. I've taken you with me on my journey as I've been learning to trust God. Easter Sunday, I told you that along with Paul, I am the chief of sinners. I sin like you. And I am, Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. He's the one who's leading the way, leading people to the foot of cross, of the cross of Jesus, where they can find rest for their souls. And I am the chief of sinners at CRBC, and I should be leading the way with you, taking you to the foot of the cross, saying, owning my stuff, saying, this is who I am, and I am broken just like you. And I've made bad decisions, and I've had false beliefs that have directed my life in a way that's damaging to me and to my relationships. There are decisions that we make that some are amoral, some are immoral. And it hurts our relationships. And it hurts our relationship with God, and it does damage to our very souls. What I've been learning since my burnout is that I had a wrong focus. I was really trying to do God's job, and I didn't trust that He would show up. And so I had to work extra hard. I justified being a workaholic. I justified over-preparing because I'm doing it for good things, and people would applaud me for how hard I worked. Now, I've since learned that through a whole bunch of pain, through a whole bunch of suffering over the last several months, that is actually a wrong way to live, And I'm doing damage to my soul. I'm doing damage to the relationships. I'm doing damage to the church that God has called me to lead. And so I don't want to go back because I have learned from my suffering. I do not want to go back to the other way. And it's an ongoing temptation for me. And I'm so thankful for so many people in my life. And several of you this morning have asked me, how are you doing? Are you able to keep healthy rhythms in your life? And I'm so thankful for that. But I've learned from my suffering that I am not going back. That's what Peter is talking about here. We learn from our suffering. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1, this is foundational. James 1, 2 to 4, the half-brother of Jesus, he said the exact same thing almost. He talks about this. How do we learn from suffering? And a lot of you are experiencing some suffering right now in your life. And so pay very careful attention to this. So the first part here, it's foundational to our faith. And it's a starting point. So therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith. So we are made right in God's sight, not by anything we do, not by anything we have done, but we are made right with God by placing our trust in what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. He died he took the sins of the world. He took your sins on the cross. He took my sins on the cross. He died in our place to satisfy a holy God. And then he rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and Satan so that we could have life and have a relationship with God. So, therefore, since we have been made right with God in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. So we should marinate in this truth. It should give us so much joy. So that's the foundation. And then he goes on and he says, and we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance or perseverance, some of your translations say. And endurance develops strength of character. Did your mother tell you that? Right? Just do it. Be nice to your sibling because it will develop character. Eat your peas. It'll develop character. Do what you don't want to do. Do the hard thing because it's going to develop character. Well, your mother was right. So endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. That is the value of suffering. You see the progression there. Endurance develops strength of character. So we endure, we persevere through whatever we're suffering. Some of you are suffering right now. You're going through some very difficult things. And some of you want to give up. The way to hope is we need to do what Jesus did. He looked forward with eyes of faith to what would happen, what would be accomplished when after he faced the cross. There's something that happened when Jesus faced the cross. And Paul says, so we endure, we persevere through whatever it is that we're suffering, and it will develop strength of character, and then character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And then this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how God dearly loves us, because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. So what are you suffering right now? And you don't have to yell it out, but just think about, what are you suffering? And Paul is saying to you, persevere through it. Persevere through it. Hang in there. And expect, this is really important, and this is one of the things that was stressed when we were at Impact at our conference a couple weeks ago, last week. Expect that Jesus is going to really meet you in your suffering. I mean, really meet you. Because, actually, we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but Jesus really lives in you. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, he literally lives in you. He is here. And so we can expect that he's going to meet us when we're suffering. Verse 4. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do, so they slander you. And so you've left a former way of life. You lived in a certain way before you met Jesus. You met Jesus, and you decided in your heart that way of life was damaging to you. And so you leave that way of life, and now your former friends are saying, what's with this change? And they slander you. How many of you have experienced that? Some have. Some of you have. And they try and entice you back into that way of living, don't they? And there are times when we're going to have to get a completely new set of friends. If it's driving you back down, tempting you to go back down to the old way of living, then you're going to need to get a new set of friends for a time. And then maybe once your character is strengthened, you can go back. But not to go back into that former way of living, but so that you can love those people into the kingdom of God. Verse 5, but remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That's why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever in God's Spirit. So verse 5, Peter's basically saying, who do you fear more? Do you fear your former friends, or do you fear God? Who's your God, really? Who are you going to give allegiance to? Are you going to let your former friends entice you and let fear drag you back into that former way of living? Or are you going to say, no, God is my God. Jesus is my God, and I'm going to follow him. Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but those who trust in God will be kept safe. Every morning at 9 o'clock, this verse pops up in my calendar, and I meditate on it in the morning. Every single morning for I don't know how many years, I've had this pop up. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but those who trust in God will be kept safe. So who is my fear in? Because the what I fear is what I worship. I hold it above God. Verse 6 is one of those verses that makes you go, huh? It sort of sounds like Peter is saying that the gospel is being preached to dead people here, doesn't it? Isn't that what it looks like? But that's not what he's saying. These people are in heaven because the gospel or the good news of Jesus was preached to them while they are alive. Well, they were alive. So the gospel was preached to them. They are in heaven because of that. Now, what's the gospel? Well, we've talked about the gospel already this morning. The gospel means good news. That's what the Greek word is, euangelion, if you care. Most of you shouldn't care because it doesn't matter. But it means good news. And so it is the good news that Jesus died for our sins. He died for your sins, justifying you before a holy God, not based on your performance, not based on you know, that your good might outweigh your bad before you die, but based simply on the fact that God is good and he created you for a purpose. So he died for your sins. He rose from the dead so that you can have life. And when we place our trust in this act that God gave, that he died for your sins, he took your sins on the cross, then you receive his Spirit. So the Spirit of Jesus lives in you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And then he starts to do a work in you and transform you as you learn to trust him. Now, if we're going to face suffering in a way that is redemptive and transformational, we need to start with a foundation of the gospel of Jesus. We have to start with that as our foundation. We celebrate that. We're going to be celebrating communion in a couple minutes. Before we do that, I want to just read through Romans chapter 8, and I want you to listen carefully. And you, if you want to close your eyes, you can close your eyes, but listen very carefully to what Paul is saying here, and expect Jesus to meet you. Okay, listen. You can close your eyes if you want, or you can follow along reading. But expect Jesus to meet you. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Let that sink in. If you are in Christ, God does not condemn you. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Let that sink in. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature, so God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Let it sink in. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. So the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And we make a choice. We're going to follow the Spirit instead of our own desires. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your minds leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Notice he gives us a choice. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. And that's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. Let that sink in. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children, and now we call him Abba Father. We need to have a change of mind, a change of thinking from being from slavery to a child. God is our Father. He's our Father who adores us. He's adopted us. He chose us to be a part of his family because he wants us there. And so we call him Abba Father. And Abba, by the way, means daddy. Very intimate term. For his spirit joins with our spirit and affirms that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children, that's you and me, in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And we believers also groan. And so when we experience suffering, we groan, we long for it to end. We long for salvation. We long for God to deliver us. We believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, make sure your minds aren't wandering here, marinate in this, the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes, listen to this, God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So the suffering that you're going through right now, if we face that with humility, trusting God, he can take that and turn around a very bad thing, a very difficult thing, and get some good out of it at the other end. We face it well with him. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say then about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us as well, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. If you feel shame, that's not from God. If you are in Christ and you feel shame, that's not from God. That's from the enemy of your soul, the accuser of the brethren. That's from Satan. No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And listen to this, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen? Can I ask you to this week marinate in Romans chapter 8? Read it over and over and over again. Marinate in it. Because we need to get this from our heads to our hearts to our feelings and our emotions, and where we actually believe that these things are true and live accordingly. Expect Jesus to meet you in your suffering. And he will. Guaranteed.